The Pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts on December the 11th, 1620. They weren't even supposed to be there. They were supposed to end up in New York City, what we call New York City in the Hudson River, and they missed. 102 passengers took 66 days to come from England to the United States. When they got there in the middle of winter, most of them decided to stay on board the ship. Didn't help much. About half of them died by spring. And then the following year, November of 1621, after a successful harvest, Governor William Bradford organized a celebration feast. We call that in our first Thanksgiving in America. One of the pilgrims, Edward Winslow, wrote this. He said, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men hunting so that we might have after a special manner rejoice together. And after we had gathered the fruits of our labors, the four men had that day had killed four fowl. As with little help aside," he said, "and this fowl served us for about a week." He said, "many of the Indians coming among us, and among the rest of them was even their greatest king, Massasoit," he said, "with 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And then they went out and killed five deer, and they brought it to the plantation and bestowed it on our governor. And although it was not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us," he says, "yet by the grace of God, we are so far from want." The next Thanksgiving, by the way, wasn't until 1676 in the colony of Massachusetts. The third one was in 1776, 100 years later. And that was because we beat the British at the Battle of Sarasota, so they wanted to give thanks. And then in 1789, George Washington, after we had won our independence, said there should be a national day of Thanksgiving. Not much happened with that after that. And Abraham Lincoln decided that the last Thursday of November would be the day of Thanksgiving here in the United States. And you think, well, see, it was because of Washington and Lincoln. It was not. A day as wonderful and magnificent as Thanksgiving is more attributed to a woman than to a man. The woman's name, by the way, is Sarah Hale. She's called the mother of Thanksgiving. She's a prolific editor and writer and all of that. And for 40 years, she labored trying to get Thanksgiving to be a national holiday in the United States. She was a magazine editor, and you probably know her for her writings. She wrote one of your favorite stories of all time, "Mary Had a Little Lamb," as she wrote that. And so what ends up happening is that in 1941, Congress finally decided to make Thanksgiving, the last Sunday of November, a national day of Thanksgiving. But what I want to talk about is what the Puritan said, what Edward Winslow said. He said, "yet by the grace of God, we are so far from want." If there's one day in our calendar that reveals the nature of God and should reveal, I think, the nature of man, it's Thanksgiving. That's what life is in a nutshell. Thanksgiving should reflect this. Just two important statements. God gives grace. Man gives thanks. That's pretty much the whole Bible. God gives grace. Man gives thanks. That's the way this should work. God's glory is revealed when he gives grace. Go with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Sort of a microcosm of the whole message today, but we won't be here very long. Psalm 136. The psalmist writing. And he says in the first verse, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now that sounds great, but watch as this goes on. "I give thanks to the God of gods, his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, his loving kindness is everlasting. He who made the heavens with skill, his loving kindness is everlasting." You notice a theme here. Every single one of these. His loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness, as you heard me say in the past, is probably the greatest single word in the Old Testament. And yet it's one word that we really can't define. It's the Hebrew word hesed. There is no English word that's equivalent to it, and there's no Greek word that's equivalent to it. And so the New American Standard translators use the term loving kindness. It means so much more than that. Loving kindness doesn't really say much. It could be loyal love. It could be infinite grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience. All those things are in this word hesed. And he keeps saying over and over again, his loving kindness is everlasting. You'll notice he starts out and he says in verse 6, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, his loving kindness. He talks about creation. I won't go through the whole thing. It's a little redundant, but I'll go to the end of it, to verse 23. And notice what he says there. It gets personal. He said, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He says, and has rescued us from our adversaries. His loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to God of heaven. His loving kindness is everlasting. Because of the fall, the only thing that could save man and the only thing that could save this creation was the grace of God. And God continues to bestow grace on everybody all the time. And to show you how it reveals his glory, go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, this great chapter starts out, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's an amazing chapter from a philosophical point of view. But down to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christmas. We'll get that in about a month. You see, that's the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, notice, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What does grace look like? It looks just like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the grace of God. Now, Paul said to Titus when he wrote to him, he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. God's plan is a plan of grace. Go with me now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In verse 23. Paul makes his case against all human beings in Romans 1, 2, and part of 3. And he basically says something that's kind of surprising to us. The first thing he says is, by the way, he said, really sinful people are separated from God. And we would all say, amen, that's true, absolutely. Then he said, oh, by the way, and all moral people are separated from God. And thirdly, all religious moral people are separated from God. That's his conclusion. All of them are separated from God. There's no one who's not. Wow. Wow. What's he mean by that? Well, notice what he says in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is included in that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, that means declared righteous. How do you get declared righteous by God, or being justified? Being justified as a gift by his grace. Redundancy there. The words are the same. The word gift is the word grace, and the word grace is the word gift. It's the same thing. He said, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, if man's going to be justified, he's going to have to receive a gift. That's just the way this works. And that's the grace of God. Now, you have to receive it through faith. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, Paul writing. In verses 8 and 9. Very famous verses. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, he said, for by grace you have been saved. So how are we saved? By grace. What is grace? The unmerited favor of God. It's a gift. That's what God does. God gives grace. He said, that's what I do. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He says the same thing again. He said, if you don't believe me, or you don't think I'm quite clear enough, let me say in verse 9, not as a result of works, so no one could boast. You can't work your way toward it. There's no amount of things you're going to do that are ever going to justify you before God. It's a grace by God. God gives grace. That's what he says over and over. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, Paul calls the gospel, he says, the gospel of the grace of God. The good news of Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. It's a gift that's offered. And so God's plan is revealed by grace. That's the way it works. There's more to it, though. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The great chapter on the resurrection. His conclusion in this chapter, by the way, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, none of us have any hope of ever going to heaven, and we all ought to be pitied. He said, of all people, we should be the most pitied. Anyone who believes in Christianity without a resurrected Christ should be pitied. There's no point in in Christianity without the resurrection. And so that's how he starts out. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you also stand. He said, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on and he says that Christ raised from the dead, just like the scripture said he would. He appeared. He said he appeared to the 12 and to Cephas. He appeared to more than 500. In verse 7, he said he appeared to James and the other apostles. And last of all, he said he appeared to me. He said, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The grace of God reaches everyone. Here's Paul, who is the enemy of Christ. Paul was the one who ordered the execution of Stephen and the first martyr of the church. Paul was the one who hunted down Christians and incarcerated them. And then Paul received the gift of salvation. That's why he says he's the least. And then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's an incredible statement. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you realize that's true about you and me? By the grace of God, you are what you are. Well, this is tough for us. No. By the grace of God, you are what you are. You see, we stand in grace, all of us. Every one of us stand in the grace of God. You are what you are because of that. Let me ask you a question. You've seen the term used. Do you ever think of yourself in a lot of ways as a self-made person? You see that I am who I am because I'm self-made. And that'd be mistaken. Now, there's a lot of circumstances. You know, that's really important. We all live in the real world, right? And it's not important what you know. It's important what? Who you know. That's how you get ahead. It's who you know. That's true, but you haven't gone back far enough. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He said, but I pray for you. In other words, if you're a child of God, there's only one reason you're here today, the grace of God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't be here. You'd be with the Lord, but you wouldn't be here. You see, almost everything in my life is on the basis of the grace of God. When I was born, where I was born, who's my family, who are my friends, how was I educated, what's my IQ? It's all the grace of God. God says, yeah, I bestow grace on everything. And not only just bestow it on you, I bestow common grace on everyone. Humankind, after the fall, would have been, without the grace of God, extinct. They needed the grace of God. God says, that's what I do, I give grace. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 5, he said, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, it's not just grace how you become a Christian. It's grace because you are a Christian. You see, how do I live the Christian life? By the grace of God. How do I become a Christian? By the grace of God. You see, God bestows grace on us over and over again. It's interesting, though, but what about the hard stuff when he seems to be withholding it? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you're honest with yourself, have you ever been suffering in such a way and you're praying that it would go away? you know, and then it doesn't. And have you ever had the thought, like, I think God's forgotten me, and I think that somehow he's withholding grace from me? You see, we think along those terms. Paul, what's interesting, this is the famous passage of the thorn in the flesh by Paul. But notice in verse 8, Paul says this. He said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul prayed his heart out. Three different times he said, Lord, I can't go on with this. This is too painful for me. This is really a struggle. And he probably rationalized like you and I did, I could serve you better if I wasn't suffering so much. You see, we all do that. That's what we think. And so Paul implored him three times. That's what we do. We pray. And then he said, and he said to me, notice, my grace is sufficient for you. Wow. You see, his grace is sufficient for everything. Even in the midst of the worst times. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he gives Paul a little insight he doesn't give us. He said, for power is perfected in weakness. That's the principle. He said, most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul said, would you please take away the thorn? And God said, no, I won't take away the thorn. I'll just give you grace. He said, because Paul, I know the thorn's good for you. Now, how many people have a thorn in the flesh think it's good? None of us do. He said, but Paul, whenever you're weak, you're much more dependent on me. You see, so he said, I'm not removing it. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, and he probably struggled with pride. And God said, I'll see to it that you don't struggle with it. So Paul says, most gladly. You see, most gladly, he said, I would do this. He said, I'll receive my weakness. I understand it. But it's only grace. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We get a model here. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. So what happens when we're suffering? What happens when we're in difficult circumstances, have to make a big choice? What happens when we're terrified of a conversation we might have or something? What do we do as believers? Well, here's what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 16. He said, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with confidence to where? The throne of God, you think, but it doesn't say that, does it? Where are we going? The throne of what? Grace. The unmerited favor of God. He said, let us go with confidence to the throne of grace. King James says, let's go boldly to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find what? Grace in time of need. God says, when you have a need, guess what I have for you? I have grace. Is that what you want? Not necessarily, is it? I don't know if I want grace. I want my answer. You see, that's what I want. I want the answer. I want what I want. God says, I'll give you grace. You see, I'll give you grace because you came into this world because of the grace of God. You've been sustained in this world because of the grace of God. You came to Christ because of the grace of God. You're a child of God because of the grace of God. And everything that happens in your life, God says, I'll bestow my grace on it. Everything. Because God gives grace. That's his part. He said, that's what I do. Well, if God gives grace, that leaves us. What do? We give thanks. Go with me to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. This may seem odd to you, but the more I've studied this over the last few weeks, the more I've come to this conclusion. In your relationship with God, the absolute most important aspect that you have control over in your relationship with God is, do you give thanks? And I don't mean on Thanksgiving. Do you give thanks every day? Every single day. Do you give thanks? See, do you give thanks from your heart? Do you give thanks? See, that's, God says, look, I'm going to give you everything. That's grace. It's unmerited. It's not because of you. It's because of me. What I want from you is just to thank me. Notice how, though, in verse 1 of chapter 9, David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. He said, be glad and exalt in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He said, I'll thank you with all my heart. You can't fake thanking. Okay, I know you want to. I've seen it so many times. You got a four-year-old. Somebody does something nice for him and gives him something. And then he does what any four-year-old. He ignores everyone and just starts playing. So the parent always comes in. Hey, what do you say? Thanks. Yeah, there he said it. Look, if you're going to say that to God and we do that, don't say it. He knows what you're doing. Thanks. I mean, come on. He said, no, you give thanks with all your heart. Jesus said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. All your heart. This is a hard issue. You have to be thankful. You have to become thankful. Notice, as I go on, it says Psalm 30. Notice what Psalm 30 says in verse 12, the last verse of the psalm. The last verse of Psalm 30 says this, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you. What's the next word? Forever. So if you're not thanking God now, I'm sorry, but you better get used to it. How long are you going to be thanking God? Forever. By the way, I read the end of the book. You read Revelation, guess what they're doing up there? Thanking God. God gives grace, you give thanks. That's what God wants. You thank me. You got to give me thanks. In fact, Psalm 45, the psalmist says, I'm going to thank you, God, forever and ever. I'll add another ever. Forever. I will be perpetually grateful. I will always thank you. As we sang earlier, I enter his gates with thanksgiving. Every single time I come into the presence of God, the first words that want to come out of my mouth are thank you. Because once I'm in the presence of God, I understand grace. I'm not there because I earned it. I'm there because he gave it. That's a very different kind of thing. Let me show you a summary. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I love what Paul writes here. One verse. Real short verse. Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There's grace again. It's a gift. He said, thanks be to God for his indescribable. By the way, the word indescribable is not describable. It's a really odd word. The Greek word is four. It is a quadruple compound Greek word. Four words in Greek make up one word. So the translators have no idea what to write about it. In the Greek, it's on, which is a word, ek di agatos. On ek di agatos. Four words put together. The word on means not or no. And so what this word really means, and that's why they describe it, is I can't be described, is what it says. Thanks be to God for his can't be described gift, his grace. You can't describe it. And yet we do. We end up making grace like it's some kind of easy, small thing. I mean, just think of that. We do all kinds of ways. We name our daughters Grace. Grace is your name. It's just, he's saying, you can't even describe grace. Grace is the complete unmerited favor of God. Do you understand that? You're a sinner separated from God. And by his grace, he's put you in a union with him. He bestows his gift of grace upon us. He said, I can't even describe it. And we describe it all the time. In fact, sometimes think of this. Instead of giving thanks, and by the way, this will happen on Thursday. For some people, the only time of the year it'll happen. When you look over to Uncle Ralph and you say, Ralph, would you say grace? What? Grace. No. What do you mean you say grace? You don't say grace. You give thanks, but you don't say grace. And I'm always amazed how trivialized it's become in our culture. I mean, you have seen it. I've seen it on music award shows. I've seen it in secular funerals. And we're all standing up singing Amazing Grace. The whole culture sings Amazing Grace. Does the culture have any idea what they're saying? No, they don't care. It's trivialized. It's not a big thing. It's not only a big thing, it's the biggest thing. Without the grace of God, no one has any hope at all. That's why God said, look, I give grace. That's what I do to you. Let me reveal why we do this. Go with me to Romans 1, Romans chapter 1. This is where God begins to make his case against all human beings. And like I said, I think as most humans, we like the idea that God says really terrible sinners. We're even more selective than that. I mean, I've heard people who had conversations with me and say everyone gets to go to heaven except people like Adolf Hitler and Charlie Manson. And God will grade the rest of us on a curve. As long as you're not as bad as them, you're okay. There's not a word of truth to that. But it makes us feel better. So here he says, look, everyone is on this world, on this planet, has no excuse. I have given testimony to myself. Here's what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. He said, being understood through what he has made. They're without excuse. He also says about the human conscience. He said, when you see the creation on the macro, you're without excuse. He said, because you know it had to be created. And even that is something that's one to be disputed. I mean, even somebody like Albert Einstein realized it. I mean, Einstein, he invented the Big Bang Theory, but Einstein's view was the universe had to begin in a spontaneous way, and what began it had to be outside of the universe. Because it couldn't be that the universe was innate forever. You see, innate, inert, forever, and then spontaneously started itself. It couldn't have been because it hadn't started itself for how long? Forever. So Einstein said, that's clear. Is that what science says? No. No. It wasn't created. Now, there are a lot of creative design people out there. They're in universities and all that. But in our culture, they're not even allowing them to get tenure. And these aren't Christians or Jews or Muslims. These are people that just say the science is clear. It's like, no. We're not going to buy into that. He also said, I give you the human conscience. But notice what God says about this in verse 20, when he 21, when he explains it. For he said, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And then what's it say? Or give thanks. They did not thank him. See, what is it God's after? Just thanks. God, thank you. Thank you for creating life. See, thank you. Thank you for the universe. Thank you. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you. You've given it this unmerited favor. I just want to give you thanks for it. As a matter of fact, when you don't thank God, you act just like an unbeliever. That's what happens when you don't thank God. He takes it further, by the way. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. In everything, give thanks. Now, the word that's hard there is the word everything, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. You mean everything? Everything. In everything, give thanks. You do that? Is that how you see it? That's hard. That's really hard. God says, yeah, that's what I want from you. See, in everything, give thanks. And you say, oh, I got it. We're supposed to give thanks in everything. But certainly not for everything. Okay. You're right if I was only reading that verse, but I'll read Ephesians 5:20 to you. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. Now it's not in. Now it's for. Give thanks for all things. What? Is that, what? Yeah. You see, what's he doing here? He's saying, look, I'm in control of this. You need to trust me. Now, notice he said all things. Wait, he did say something else. Didn't he say in Romans, all things work together for the good? Didn't he say that? That's one of the all things. So if it all works together for the good, can I thank God? Yes. Do I want to? No. Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, be anxious for nothing. Anybody ever anxious for anything in here? Anything. He said, be anxious for nothing. He said, in everything, with prayer and supplication. Supplication means pleading. He understands it. And then he says, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. He didn't say thank God after he answered. He said, when you go to God in prayer, with prayer and supplication, be sure to thank him up front. You see, and if you did that, guess what happens? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will be yours. That's what Thanksgiving does. See, this isn't just what God asks us. Do you realize how good this is for you? I can remember when I was at the seminary and at the Richardson Hospital, almost everyone we dealt with in the psychiatric hospital in Richardson, Texas, was depressed people. There's just a lot of depressed people, really, really depressed people. And all the time, and I heard Paul Meyer, who's the psychiatrist, say this, I never once, and he said he never had, and he has seen a thousand times what I have, I've never seen a depressed person who's thankful. Not one. And I've never seen a thankful person who's depressed. Why? You see how this works? That's the painful thinking of depression. You victimize yourself, you're in a sinkhole, and you're never thankful. But a thankful person's never depressed. They're too busy thanking God. If I'm thanking God in everything and for everything, I wouldn't be depressed. So it works out for our good as well. God gives grace. We give thanks. It's just the way this works. It's easy. He gives grace. He created us. He redeemed us. He adopted us. He blessed us. He loves us. He guides us. He receives us. God says, I got it all. I'll give it all to you. All of it's undeserved. And all that God wants from you and me is one thing. Thank you. That's all he wants. Thank you. I know we're going to say thank you this Thursday. But we need to say thank you every day of every week and every week of every year and every year of our lives and for all eternity. If there's one thing that should mark each and every one of us from now until forever is you and I are thankful. Because God is gracious. Let's pray. Father, it seems to me that all of us face this temptation to only be thankful for the things that we want. And if we get what we want, we'll say thanks. We need to be thankful because of the nature of who you are. You are a gracious God who has bestowed enormous blessings on all of us. Even amidst the sin and the curse, we can be blessed by you because of your grace. I pray, Father, that the attitude of our hearts is always gratitude, always full of thanks. We want to thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We want to thank you for sustaining us, surrounding us with people to love us. Thank you, Father, for all these infinite blessings, but thank you most of all for you. You have decided to have a relationship with us based on your grace. And all you have asked us to do is to receive the gift and give you thanks. Father, that is my prayer for each and every one of us, that we allow gratitude to fill our lives in such a way that it will live for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.